we're picking up the text in verse 9. But what I want to do here right after I pray is I want to kind of give a little bit of background by rereading verses 7 and 8 from our study last week. So first, let's just say, Lord, you know, we just want to open our heart to you. We want to be receivers on the receiving end of what your Spirit has to say. And we pray that you would do just that. Just tune our hearts to your voice. And we want to be listening and applying that word to us. We ask that you would speak to the area of our greatest need. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Verses 7 and 8 from last week set the stage for what we're going to be dealing with further today. It says, the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the believers or disciples, as Luke likes to call them, multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. So people are just getting saved, and the church is growing by leaps and bounds. And in at the end of verse 7, it even says that some of the Jewish priests were becoming Christians and turning to the Lord and being obedient to the faith. And then finally in verse 8, and Stephen, who we were introduced to earlier in the chapter, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. He was a powerful man through whom the Spirit was moving powerfully. And yet, at the beginning, or last week in our study of the first part of Acts chapter 6, we find out that he was basically just one of seven guys who was chosen to administrate a food distribution program. And you kind of think, well, okay, he's a worker. He's a worker bee, you know, in the kingdom of God. Right here we find out that he's a man in whom the Spirit of God is moving powerfully, and he's out among the people, and he's manifesting just this work of grace where people are seeing miracles. I mean, flat out bona fide miracles are taking place through this man. And it's obviously the power of the Lord, but Stephen is a great vessel, you know, through which these things are happening. And it's a very exciting sort of a thing. We find out as we continue to read that he began to hobnob with some of the Jews who weren't yet believers in Jesus. And some of them really took issue with the things he was saying. Look at verse 9. It says, then some of those who belonged to the synagogue, which is basically a Jewish church, synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and basically they were people from Cyrene, the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians and those of Cilicia and Asia, they rose up and they disputed with Stephen. In other words, that's a fancy way of saying they took issue with the things that he was saying, and they began to argue with him about the subject matter and so forth. Now, it is very possible, in fact, I will even say probable, that a young man whom we've not yet been introduced to in the text, but will be introduced to at the very end of this chapter, was there in that synagogue of the freedmen and arguing with Stephen. And he was a young man going by his Jewish name of Saul. He would later go by his Greek name of Paul, and we will know him as the Apostle Paul, who wrote the majority of the New Testament. But at this particular point, he was violently opposed to anything having to do with Jesus Christ or the people who followed him. And he wanted nothing more than to rid the earth of those kinds of vermin. And we're going to see that as we kind of get into this a little bit further. The reason we believe that Paul was part of this synagogue of the freedmen is because you'll notice it says that there were people there from the region of Cilicia. Paul hailed from Tarsus, which was the capital of Cilicia. We also know that Paul was there at the end of this chapter when they got so angry with Stephen that they began to throw stones at him to kill him. In fact, it says Paul was holding the garments of those who were stoning him to death. And so he was very much in agreement with the killing of Stephen for his faith in Jesus Christ. That was Paul's life. That was the way, you know, he was just like, hey, anything we got to do to get rid of these Christian people, whatever it takes, we're going to do it. He was absolutely dedicated to that sort of a thing. So Stephen is debating with these people, talking to them about the gospel, talking to them, no doubt, about how Jesus is the fulfillment of all of the prophecies in the Hebrew Scriptures related to the coming of Messiah. And it tells us in verse 10 that even though they were arguing with him about these things, look what it says there. It says, but they couldn't withstand the wisdom and the Spirit, obviously speaking of the Holy Spirit, with which he was speaking. So, you know, Stephen was a man through whom the Holy Spirit was moving so powerfully, and even verbally, that he brought up arguments that they couldn't respond to. It was just like they couldn't, you know. And that's humbling. I don't know about you. I don't know very many people. I don't know if I know any at all who like to be corrected. It's just not a fun thing. It's humbling for one thing. It's embarrassing for another thing. And it can be even a little bit frightening when it comes to things that you believe about the Lord or about the Bible or something like that. And somebody comes along and says to you, that's wrong. That's not what the Bible says. And, you know, it's not to say that we shouldn't do that if, in fact, somebody is in error. But, you know, we need to be loving. There was a time when I was a new believer, new in the sense of just really beginning to walk with the Lord. I was in my early 20s. And I was walking down the hall of the church I was attending at the time, and I was trying to be smart. I was trying to act like I kind of knew, you know, what the Bible had to say, and I didn't. I really didn't know very much about the Bible at all. And we were walking along, and I made this ridiculous statement. And he was talking about something. And I said, well, you know, like it says in the Bible, you know, God helps those who help themselves. And this particular guy who I said that to didn't have a gift of compassion or mercy or patience for that matter. And he's one of those kind of guys that would leave a trail of blood behind him, bless his heart. But, you know, he made it very clear to me that what I quoted was not in the Bible anywhere. And I was kind of like, whoops. I mean, I was trying to act like a know-it-all and ended up acting or sounding really stupid. I thought, maybe I better learn what's in that book before I go shooting my mouth off in front of people, you know. It's never easy to hear somebody tell you, you know, you're wrong. It's a very, very difficult sort of a thing. And I sometimes think of what it's like for, you know, those young people in those white shirts and ties who show up at my doorstep from time to time and want me to call them elder, even though they're like 17. And it's funny, you know, I try to get over that when they do that. You know, they want me to call them elder something, and I'm like, dude, I've got kids, I got shoes older than you. You know, you want me to, and I keep asking them. Every time the Mormons come to my door, I ask them, do you know what elder means in the Greek? It means old person. Yeah, that's what it means. You know, and here's this kid, you know, who's like, anyway, I have to get over it. But I've thought many times about, you know, here they sit on my doorstep and they want to talk about how the books of Mormon compare to the Bible. And of course they want to try to convince me that there's really no difference. And I know better, and sometimes I'll take the time to talk to them and sometimes I don't, because I just don't have the time. But I think to myself, you know, exactly how much good do I think is going to happen within the course of maybe a few minutes of them sitting on my doorstep as we're talking about some of these life-changing issues? I mean, do I really honestly expect these Mormon missionaries to kind of get done with about a five-minute discussion and go, you know what, you're right. I'm going to give up the whole Mormon thing and I'm coming to your church. And, you know, do I really expect that to happen? No, I don't. Because it's a very, very difficult thing to be told you're wrong. And to believe that somehow, some way, you've been duped into believing something that is not, in fact, true. And the fact of the matter is, these young kids who come to my door, even though they may be youthful in appearance and, in fact, in reality, I know that there may be generations of information that they have in their lives. It's not just them. Their parents who came before them were Mormons, and their grandparents, and maybe even their parents or their grandparents' parents, or whatever the case might be. And there are literally generations of family that are connected to their belief system. For me to come along in a moment, you know, on my doorstep, and to do my level best to try to convince them, you know, from some golden proof text in the Bible that they're all wrong, right? And that the Bible is, in fact, the only inspired and written word of God, and all these others are a bunch of hooey, probably just isn't going to happen. Because what that takes for them to jump from where they are to where they need to be involves not just saying that Mormonism is not true, but all the people who ever loved me were wrong too, you see. And that's often too much of a leap for anybody to take, to be honest with you. Particularly people who have had a generational influence, you know, through that or any other sort of a group that is filling them full of things that just frankly just aren't biblical. Years and years ago, I debated with some Mormons, and I decided I was going to be prepared for them. So I kind of did my homework before they came, and they came to my house, and I invited them in, and we debated for about 3 hours going through the Bible versus the Book of Mormon to show them, you know, where there were contradictions between the two. And I was, of course, my point was, you guys are calling yourself Christians, but you, this is not biblical Christianity that you're espousing. And I did my level best to prove that. And after 3 hours of just constant back and forth, you know, kind of debate with these guys, one of them finally said something to me that just absolutely floored me. He said, "Even if you were to convince me today that Mormonism is false, I would still believe it." And I realized with that statement what I was up against. This was not an issue related to reason or evidence or anything like that. This was something that was connected to something that was far more important to him that he would not let go of, regardless of what I said or what kind of evidence or information I brought his way. It just wasn't going to happen. And that is often what happens. And you either have a response like that, where someone who's, and it might not be, you know, LDS, it could be some other, you know, something, a belief system or whatever, and you begin to share with that person and you begin to bring out the realities of what God's Word says. And some people will make a response similar to this. Well, it doesn't really matter. In other words, it's kind of that old famous, don't confuse me with the facts. My mind is made up. Or some people just get mad. And they pick up rocks to silence you. And whether it's a real rock, as it's going to be in the case of Stephen and probably so many other believers who talked about Jesus, or whether it is some sort of figurative rock that they're throwing at you, it's coming your way. Because sometimes, many times, anger is the main response when people feel trapped and they feel like, you know, I got no response to this thing. You've laid out an argument for which I have no response. Well, guess what? I'm just going to respond in anger. And that's exactly what we're going to see here. In fact, it says in verse 11, if you look with me there in your Bible, that they secretly, these are the people Stephen was debating with, they secretly instigated or persuaded, your Bible may say, men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." That's all you need is somebody. You know, if you can't beat somebody in a fair debate, at least you can resort to assassinating his character. At least we can get something like that. Let's do a little mudslinging. Because if we can't beat him any other way, we can beat him in the court of public opinion. And all you had to do in those days, and there's things you can do today too, but all you had to do in those days is just start spreading the word, this guy speaks blasphemous things, and people are just so ready to believe it. Doesn't matter what the truth or what the reality is, people just love believing just garbage. They love believing dirt. You can start a rumor about somebody, a hurtful, damaging rumor, and people who know that person, who've known them for 20 years or whatever, they'll instantly like, oh, they'll start to believe. What is it about our human nature anyway? That's another message. But you know, they know how to do this. So we're going to just get that undercurrent going of questioning his character. Verse 12, it says they stirred up the people, and that, you know how to do that. You murmur, you talk, hey, you pull people aside. You're not going to believe what I know. And it says, and then it spread to the elders and the scribes, and so eventually they came upon him and they seized him and they brought him before the council. The council refers to the Sanhedrin, which is the ruling council of Israel. And it says they set up, verse 13, false witnesses. who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change," meaning the temple, "and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And that's all, those are the kinds of things that you want to say if you want to get somebody in trouble with the Jews. You say that this person speaks against the temple because that is the presence of God in their understanding. And he speaks against Moses because he's the lawgiver and they are all disciples of Moses and followers of Moses and so forth. And so it says they just sat there and looked at him, verse 15. They just looked at him. Just looking at him. But look at this. But it says that all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Now, I don't know what that looked like because I've never seen the face of an angel. I don't know if it means he had a glow going, like Moses when he was in the presence of God, that his face would literally glow when he came down then to speak to the people. I don't know. Maybe somehow just the visage of his features were just soft and at peace, and I don't know what it meant, but it, you would think that to look at somebody and to say, you look like an angel, would kind of soften your heart a little bit toward what they're saying and maybe kind of get you to say, okay, well, let's back up here and let's listen and let's figure out what's going on here. It seemed to just rile these guys up even more, made them madder, more desirous to just kill him, sort of a thing. So, and the high priest turns to him, verse 1 of chapter 7, and he basically just says, are these things so? In other words, is this Jesus character who you follow, is he all about destroying the temple? Is that what this, is that true? And is this Jesus character all about speaking against the customs that Moses handed down to us and so forth? And so Stephen begins to speak, and what follows in the most of the rest of this chapter is his response, which is fairly lengthy, in this whole thing where he reviews Israel's history. But before we read it, and we're going to go through it, you know, semi-rapidly, I'm going to just comment a little bit on little bits and pieces because there's a lot of stuff. We'll just move through it pretty quickly. Here's what I want to do, though, before we start reading. I want you to know what Stephen's aim was in sharing these things with the Sanhedrin. His whole goal was to get them to understand that they had a long history of resisting God, the things that he desired to do, his purpose and his plan for their lives, and even to the point of rejecting those whom God sent to deliver them from their various trials and bondages. Okay? He's basically, that's going to be the essence of what he's saying to them. Guys, you have a track record going, and it isn't pretty. And you're rebellious, you're fickle, you resist God. Every time he wants to change something up in your life, you struggle with it. And when he sends people to save you out of difficult circumstances, you end up persecuting that person. And of course, he's going to bring it all the way back to Jesus at the very end of his talk. But that's, he's going to recount their history, which obviously they're well aware of, but he's doing it in a selective manner. You understand what I'm saying? He's not going to give this comprehensive sort of a thing like, well, it all began with, you know, Adam and Eve. He's going to begin with Adam, and he's only going to get so far. He's going to get to the point of when the temple is built by Solomon, and he's going to make a statement then that's going to make them so mad they're not even going to let him keep going. And they're just going to wave their hands and plug their ears and yell and scream and gnash their teeth, and they're going to say, we have to kill this man, and we have to kill him now. And that's what people often, it's the way people sometimes respond when they're faced with a situation for which they have no logical, reasonable answer except to say, that's not what I want to hear, I want you dead. So Stephen begins. Stephen said, brothers and fathers, hear me. The glory of God appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. And he said to him, go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you. And then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans, and he lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. What's the first thing Stephen is making a point about to them? See, they loved to talk about Abraham. They loved to say, we're the children of Abraham. And they thought that that just really kind of made them special. And in a sense, it kind of did, but they didn't emulate Abraham, because the point that Stephen is making here is Abraham was a man of faith, and he was a man who could be told things that were challenging to him, but he simply obeyed. You guys hear things that are challenging to you, and you want to kill the person. You want to kill the messenger. And it's happened over and over again, and he's going to bring that out here. But he's telling him, he says, your father Abraham was a man of faith. When he was called to go to the land of Israel, which wasn't even called the land of Israel at that time, it was Canaan. He went, even though he'd never been there before, and he went, and once he got there, God said to him, look around, Abraham. Look to the south and to the north. Look to the east and to the west. Just see wherever your eyes can see. You see all that? It's all yours. It's all yours. I'm giving it to you and your descendants. But you know what? Abraham never possessed it. He says right here, Abraham didn't even get a foot of land, in the land to call his very own, to say, this is mine. God promised it to him, but he never saw the fulfillment of that promise in his lifetime. What is Stephen making the point here about? Your father Abraham was a man of faith. Where did that faith go in you guys? Where's your faith to believe, even when you can't see it in front of you, when you can't touch it, and so forth? You don't have a title deed in your hand that says, this is yours, but you're going to believe it anyway because God said it. That was enough for Abraham. He's contrasting Abraham's faith with their lack and so forth. He goes on, verse 6, and God spoke to this effect, and that his offspring would be sojourners or travelers in a land belonging to others. He's telling how God told Abraham that in days to come, his descendants would travel to another land, and they'd live there, and they would be enslaved by those people, and they would be afflicted for 400 years. He's obviously speaking of the bondage of the nation of Israel in Egypt, which they suffered during that time. But he also told Abraham in verse 7, but I will judge the nation that they serve, said God. And after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And circumcision is a crazy thing you don't even want to talk about, but it's all about the cutting away of the flesh. And he's going to make reference to circumcision later at the very end of his statement, and he's going to call them who called themselves the circumcision. That's what the Jews referred to themselves as. He's going to call them uncircumcised. He's going to say your hearts and so forth are uncircumcised, meaning they're full of flesh. In other words, you're carnal. You are carnal. You put a show of spirituality, but you're carnal people. That's what he's going to say to them at the end of his speech here. Verse 9, and the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all of his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. Stop there for just a moment. Now he's bringing up Joseph. He's bringing up the biblical example of Joseph, one of the sons of Jacob. And he's making the point that Joseph was raised up as one of the children of Jacob to deliver Israel from a terrible famine and so forth. But he's making the point that they rejected their deliverer. What did they do? They sold him. They hated him so much, they sold him into slavery. So he says, see, you guys have this history of rejecting those whom God sends to you to save you, right? And then he makes this further interesting little point that they saw Joseph for the first time in Egypt and they didn't recognize him. But then when they saw him the second time, they realized who he was. That's an interesting point too. You Jews also have this interesting history of only recognizing your redeemers on the second visit. And we know from prophecy that when Jesus returns to this earth in his second visit, the Jews will recognize him once again. He's going to make the same point about Moses in just a moment. Verse 14 says, "And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in a tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph and all that he had obviously done. And he dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive." Expose, obviously, is a nice way of, you know, talking about the truth. The truth was the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt at that time, was afraid of all of the Hebrews who were being born, and he was afraid that the boys particularly would grow up and become this army who would resist them eventually and destroy their country. And so he put out an edict, and he told the midwives, when you attend the birthing chamber of these Hebrew women, if it's a boy, toss the baby in the Nile. Whatever you got to do, just wrap up the baby and say, okay, I'm going to go take care of the baby, and you just rest for a minute, and then you drown that baby. Kill it. And you know the story. The midwives feared God, and they didn't do it. But he's leading up to the birth of Moses. Verse 20, "At this time Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight, and he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house." And then we know the story. They couldn't hide him any longer. And when he was exposed, or your Bible may say placed outside, which is what his mother did. Remember, put him in a basket floating down the Nile. Pharaoh's daughter saw and adopted him and brought him up as her own son. So Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. And he was mighty in words and deeds. And when he was 40 years old, it came to his heart to visit his brothers. So Stephen is telling about how Moses went to go look upon his fellow Hebrews who were in slavery there in Egypt, the children of Israel. "And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man by and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian," meaning an Egyptian was misusing or abusing one of his brother Jews, and so he killed the Egyptian. He killed him with his own hands. And it says, look at verse 25, very interesting insight. It says he supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand, right? What's he making the point about? The Jews, you guys don't get it. When God sends you a redeemer, you don't recognize him. "And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them." This is two Jews this time saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside. In other words, pushed him out of the way and said, "Hey, who made you ruler and judge over us? Were you wanting to kill me like you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" Obviously, you know, Moses finds out that, you know, people know about this, but this is, he's bringing this up because this is the attitude of the Jews toward God in most respects. It's like, you know, who made you ruler? You know, none of us like to be bossed around, do we? I mean, we have all kinds of names that we call people who are bossy. And even when you're kids and you're playing, you know, and I remember when I was a kid, the you're playing with a bunch of kids, and eventually some kid with a leadership gift, who we all wanted to beat up, you know, arises and starts telling us how to play the game, and all of us are just incensed, and we're like, "You're not the boss of me." And then later on, we become a little more snide in the way we talk about it, and somebody tries to tell us something, and we say things like, "Who died and left you in charge? or whatever else. We don't like people telling us what to do. And it, you know, it's just. But Stephen is bringing out, this is your heart toward God. When he gives you a deliverer, you actually, one of your forefathers actually said to Moses, you know, who made you ruler over us? So he's weaving this story together in this way to show them their character. Verse 29, he goes on to tell the story. At this response or retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. And then the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their groaning, and have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." And then here's what Stephen says. He makes the point, this Moses whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. Again, emphasizing, you rejected Moses. This is your MO. This is the way you treat God's servants. And he says in verse 36 about Moses, this man led them out performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. And then he makes this point. Look at verse 37. He said, this is the man. This Moses is the man who said to the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers." What's he saying this for? Because the Jews considered themselves, they were like Moses' biggest fans. I mean, this was the Moses fan club. They exalted Moses like he was just Moses. Moses. I mean, that was just... And he's like, and Stephen is making the point, this man that you exalt and you think so much of, you don't even hear what he says. And he quotes Moses saying something here that I'll show you the quote from Deuteronomy chapter 18. I'll put it up on the screen for you so we can read it together. This is Moses speaking, and he says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." Moses was talking about the coming Messiah, and he says, look at the character of this man that God is going to raise up, this prophet. He says he will raise him up from among your brothers, meaning the Messiah will come. He'll be one of you. He'll be born of one of the tribes of Israel. He'll be a Jew of Jews and so forth. He says, you know, yes, I'm the lawgiver. Yes, I'm the one who went up on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights and received the law from God. But he's going to raise up another, a prophet. And what does he say about that man? Listen to him. Do you know that's very similar to what God the Father said on the Mount of Transfiguration? You guys remember the story? Jesus took three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, went up onto the mountain. And there he's praying, and the disciples are doing what they do best while Jesus is praying. They're sleeping. And eventually they're kind of awakened out of their slumber, and they see that Jesus is like glowing, getting like super bright, and his face and his garments, and suddenly in the glow and in the, they're trying to get awake and stuff, and they see these two men standing talking to Jesus, whom they come to find out are Moses and Elijah, and they're having a conversation with Jesus on the mountain, and they're talking about things, current event things. And, you know, then Peter makes his ridiculous kind of statement, which doesn't mean anything at all. And suddenly it says that right as like Peter's speaking, this cloud begins to just come in from all areas, and it just envelops them. And they were afraid. They were frightened by it. And then they heard the voice of the Father saying, "This is my son. Listen to him." Now, the significance of who was there with Jesus on the mountain is something that you guys can't miss. Moses and Elijah. Who are these guys? First, you got Moses. He is the personification of the law. And then you've got Elijah, the prophet of prophets, who is the personification of the greatest of the prophets. Do you know what the Jews called their scriptures? They didn't call it the Old Testament, you know. They didn't even call it the Hebrew Bible. They called it the law and the prophets. So here are these two men standing with Jesus in personifying the law and the prophets. And Jesus says, God the Father says, this is my son. Listen to him. Right? Listen to him. But the Jews didn't listen to him. And even when Moses spoke back in Deuteronomy and said, God's going to raise up a prophet from among your brothers just like me. Listen to him. It's him you must listen to. They still didn't listen. And this is what Stephen is bringing out, is their propensity not to listen, not to obey. He says, you know, this Moses, this is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angels, spoke to him on Mount Sinai, and with our fathers he received living oracles to give to us, meaning the law. Our fathers refused to obey him, but they thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses character who led us out from the land of Egypt, hey, we don't even know what's become of him. This is when he was up on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. And they said, oh, I think Moses died. He probably slipped on a rock up there and hit his head. He's dead. Who's going to lead us now? So they convinced Aaron to make them a golden calf. And they said, and here are your gods, O Israel. And they began, verse 41, and they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the work of their hands. Got that? They were rejoicing. What is Stephen saying here, you guys? What's the point that he's making? Your forefathers, they were so quick to turn from God. And all the things they saw, how many things did those people see? All the miracles that happened to Pharaoh in Egypt, first of all those plagues. And then when they were finally let out of Egypt and the Pharaoh's army came running after them, horses and chariots, they watched as the Red Sea parted and a wind blew dry ground so they could pass over it. And then when they were all through there, they watched as the waters came back and drowned the pursuing Egyptian army. They saw it with their eyes. And they saw a pillar of fire by night leading them through the wilderness and a pillar of cloud by day. And they woke up every morning and they scraped their cornflakes off the ground. They called it manna and they baked it and God fed them every single day. And they saw these things every day. And yet 40 days was too long. Where's this Moses guy? And they started prostituting themselves to other gods once again. And Stephen is making the point that your hearts turn so quickly from the living God. You have a history of doing these things and you like to pride yourself thinking, well, we won't do that anymore, but you're no different. Your human nature is exactly the same. Verse 42, but God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven. As it is written in the book of the prophets, did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? No, you took up the tent or the shrine of Moloch or Molech, your Bible may say, a pagan god, and the star of your god Riphan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Now he's reminding them that because of their unfaithfulness, that King Nebuchadnezzar came and conquered them and took them away to Babylon. Our fathers had the tent of witness, meaning the tabernacle in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet, he says, the Most High doesn't dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house are you going to build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things. So Stephen gets up to this place in Israel's history. Remember, they accused him. They said, so is this Jesus really going to destroy the temple? Listen, you and I know that God, first of all, can't dwell in buildings made by human hands, but what is the new temple today? What is the temple? If you're going to go to a temple to meet with God, where would you go? See, people still believe in temples today. We were talking about the Mormons. They're big into temples. They have all their temples all around. But you know, what does the Bible say? What is the New Testament temple? It's you. Paul writes to the Corinthians, says, do you not know that you are a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? You are the temple. You don't go to a building. What's a building? Brick and mortar and wood, and it's nothing. God dwells in you if you're born again today. So, you know, he's making some of these points, but look what he says. Then he just kind of lowers the boom. This is his conclusion, verse 51. You stiff-necked people, here's where he says, uncircumcised in heart and ears, meaning you're just full of the flesh. You always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you, and I've just given you the history of it all. Which of the prophets, he says, did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you now have betrayed and murdered. You have received, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Wow. That's his conclusion. You can imagine how that went over. Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged, and their physical response was, they ground or gnashed their teeth at him. But he, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, didn't see any of it going on. He didn't see them gnashing their teeth. It says he gazed into heaven and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Jesus, you know, said, and they're not going to like this either, but Jesus said something very similar about himself when he was standing before the Sanhedrin. Do you remember it from Matthew chapter 26? Let me show you this on the screen. Matthew chapter 26, verse 64, Jesus said to them, but I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Stephen says something very similar, except he is seeing it now. He says, oh, I see Jesus. Although he's not sitting now, he's standing at the right hand of the Father. But they cried out, verse 57, with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. And then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. That's Paul, or at least who would be. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Two last things I want to make note of. First of all, it just says very quickly there that he fell asleep. People, don't believe this dopey doctrine that people teach about soul sleep. When the Bible says that believers sleep in death, when sleep is used for death, it's talking about their body. The body assumes a position that looks very much like sleep, but the Bible uses this euphemism called sleep to describe the body of a believer, but the spirit of the believer instantly goes to be with the Lord. Paul said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The spirit is instantly returned to God who gave it. And so this whole thing about soul sleep that goes on in certain sections of Christianity and elsewhere is a bunch of hooey. It's using poetic, figurative language to create a doctrine, and it's just flat out wrong, okay? So don't believe it. The second thing, and the last thing, is what we read at the end of verse 58. The witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul, who would be very impacted by the death of Stephen. To the point where, later on in this very book, he'll refer to being there, holding the clothes, and in that sense being complicit in this thing, but holding the garments of those who were throwing rocks at him to kill him. Paul will talk about how he was there. And certainly this whole experience weighed very heavily on his heart and mind. Not enough to stop him. It wasn't until God appeared to him in power and in a bright light that blinded him and knocked him to his knees that he finally gave his life to the Lord. But certainly this, the death of Stephen played a huge role in the things that Paul considered and thought about this whole process. Very difficult thing to prove or to admit that you're wrong. Paul had to do that. Not only did he have to say, I'm wrong, he became the herald of Christianity. The very thing he fought to destroy and to wipe off the face of the earth, he became the voice of the Christian church, the voice of believers everywhere saying, Jesus is Lord. He died for your sins. And if you believe in him, your sins will be wiped out.